it's ever shifting. The promises of God do not. He isn't fickle. He doesn't change. He isn't someone that you can hear today, say something, and tomorrow it's all completely for naught. And as we see the character of God with the promises in which he is given, how true he is to his word, this is displayed in these Old Testament heroes as well. God made a promise to Abraham, and God continued to follow through the course in providing a line by which he would bring forth the seed, Jesus Christ, so that we could be saved from our sins. And we're continuing our study of Isaac and Rebekah. Happy to have those of you that are visiting with us this evening. This is really a part of a workbook, and this is the fruit of that that I'm building and several other preachers are working on for sixth grade through high school. And the first lesson is, first two lessons are dealing with Abraham and Isaac in this section that they wanted me to cover from Genesis 13 through the book of Judges, which most people who know me know that's not my style. The first book was my style, just 12 chapters for one book, that works. But to go through this amount of material in 13 lessons is definitely challenging, but I've already found it rewarding. It takes me out of my comfort zone, and it strains me to reach other levels of weakness. And so when studying these characters out, I want to present the material that I've prepared, at least some of it, or perhaps even more of it than what will actually be in the book, to kind of chase these things down and see the continuity of Scripture, and to see the faithfulness that God has in his word given to us. This morning, we looked at Genesis chapter 24, 1 through 29, and we had seen some remarkable traits about Rebekah. And in these traits of Rebekah, we have made the point that this bride of promise, because Isaac was the seed of promise, that necessarily implies there was a bride of whom he should marry and have a family from which God would continue to bring forth this unraveling of his plan. And we looked at many traits of Rebekah this morning, and as we noted the traits of the bride of promise, so we compared that to the church, that the church is the bride of promise, and the church must have these same traits. We've given some New Testament references with the Old Testament, and we can learn by that. Well, this evening we're going to look at verses 29 through 61 to talk about the message. And in the message, we see parallels, striking parallels between the gospel and this messenger of Abraham as he's preaching this word. Remember, this is as the gospel is in primitive form, if you will. It's in seed form, and it's unraveling until we get to the New Testament where it's realized. But we see parallels between the two. There'll be one more lesson, Lord willing, next Sunday where we'll finish this trio out, and we'll look at some striking parallels between Isaac and Christ, as well as between Rebekah and the way she was to Isaac, and the way that system was to the church and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot to cover. You know, we don't do ourselves a service when we ignore the Old Testament. We must preach from it and teach from it, for it is written for our learning. You know, as you look at this first section here, let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 24. And let's begin in verse 29 through 33. It says, and Rebekah, and we've seen some of this, but Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And we understand Laban is her brother, and Laban becomes a very key figure later on when we're talking about Jacob. Because Jacob will end up working with this fellow for 20 years. And it's not all that pleasant. So the face that you see of Laban here is not the whole story of Laban. He may look like he's very hospitable and genuine, but there's some other things that work behind the scenes with this individual. And if you skip down, and I want to emphasize, if you skip down, we have this man coming to the house. He's invited to come to the house. The camels are unloaded, verse 32, and they provide straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, and I want you to appreciate this point, I will not eat until I have told you about my errand. And he said, speak on. I want you to appreciate, number one, this evening, that the message of our master is of more value than eating. Now, a lot of churches have deviated into trying to appeal to people through the food gospel, the kitchens and all of that, to try to appeal to them into, I'm here to tell you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we see an urgency and a weightiness here that is in play regarding this message for this woman, Rebecca, regarding God's plan and for that man, Isaac. And so how much more is it then of you and me today as we are taking the message of the Master, Jesus Christ, into a sick and dying world? That the urgency and the pressure of duty should be weighty. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 20. You know, Jeremiah had reached to a point where he had decided he wasn't going to speak anymore, that he was basically going to cease. And then we read of this pressure on him. Jeremiah chapter 20 in verse 9. I said I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I couldn't contain it anymore. I had to preach. And that tells us something then about the duty to the message. If it becomes compelling for some to need to speak, what should the duty of those who hear? What should be the attitude of those who hear it? You look at the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. I've got Acts chapter 9, verse 9 on the screen. He was in Damascus after he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ on the road. He was in Damascus, neither eating nor drinking. In verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was 3 days without sight. He couldn't see, and he would not eat, and he would not even drink. And then Ananias comes to him and preaches to him. And we see this response in verse 18, you know, when Ananias told him what his mission was. And it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Notice the order. When he received his sight, he arose. There's no delay here. He arose and was baptized. Why was he baptized? Because Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. And then notice verse 19. Notice what is not of primary importance. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. He received food to strengthen his body, which was weak. And so that tells me in a weak physical state, Saul understood that the need to be baptized was more important, more essential than gaining any food to strengthen his physical body. So there's an urgency. Number two, let's go ahead and read 34 through 41 of our Genesis chapter 24. In verse 34, after he tells him to speak on, the servant says, And picture yourself this like you're Rebecca, because this is the first time it's all like coming to your ears as far as the behind-the-scenes activity that's going on. And so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds of silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Underscore that verse 36. That's key to our point right here, that the message will often require of us to believe in unseen things. Now, as we mentioned this morning, Isaac's mother, Sarah, did not have Isaac until she was 90 years old. 90 years is not young, even for her. She was past the age of childbearing. And you know what? These people somewhat kept in contact. When Milcah had a son, it was known. And so all these times, 9 decades had passed, and Sarah had had no children. And the messenger tells them, when she was old, she had a son, and that son is now master over all that he has. He has all things given into his hands. Now my master, verse 37, made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath. When you arrive among my family, if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. Such a solemn oath it was, a peculiar tradition back then of placing your hand under the thigh and making an oath to your master that you're going to be faithful in what he has asked you to do. And as he goes there, he's going to preach. Yes, 90-year-old Sarah had a child. And these people are expected to believe that in the same way that you and I are expected on the other end of the spectrum, a virgin who had never known a man would have a child, would have Jesus, the Son of God. Behold, the virgin is with child. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. God requires of you and me that we believe in the virgin birth, even though we haven't seen it, that we believe in it. He requires of you and me that we believe Jesus had a ministry of about three and a half years, in which he went around and he preached the things and done many miracles and performed signs, and that the people took him up. And we've got a great article by John Isaac Edwards today in our bulletin where he describes many of the things that happened to the Lord on the cross, the scourging talked about in greater detail, and the punishment that Jesus received, the torture in which he underwent. And you and I are required to believe that. And you and I are required to believe that he was put to death in the tomb, that he was actually slain and placed in a grave, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. We haven't seen it, but we are to believe it. And Jesus expects that of us. He expects that of those who want to be saved. We have an example of Thomas in Scripture, one of the apostles, who made basically the deal that he wasn't going to believe unless he had seen. Basically, the strict empirist way, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it, unless I touch it, unless I can verify it all myself, leaving out altogether what credible testimony means. By the way, think about how little you actually believe today that you have not verified personally today. And, most of what we believe today is based on credible testimony. Almost 90% of most of what it is what we believe today based. Your parents are your parents. Why do you believe that? Not because you recall birthday, the original birthday, but because you've grown up with them and you've known them and so forth. Now here it is, Thomas in verse 24 of John chapter 20, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said, unless I see his hands, the print of his nails, and put my finger in the print of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I must verify it personally. I must put my finger there. I must see it. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors and being shut, stood in the midst of them, said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, now here's key. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Where does he go? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The message of God requires of you and me to believe in unseen things, miracles, things that have been required. We are not to put to the challenge and say, well, that just couldn't happen. We are not to try to attempt to explain these things way in a naturalistic way. You know, like a great wind came, and sometimes this happens, and the Red Sea just happened to part. We don't need to do that. We need to just accept it by faith that God is powerful, powerful enough to do this. In fact, right after this verse 29, what does John the Apostle say? John says in verse 30, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You are to see the signs that Jesus did, and you are to say, come to the conclusion, this man, because of the credible testimony that surrounds him, this man is the Son of God. Let's walk a little further, though. Let's go back to Genesis, and let's look at point number 3. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 42, you might want to make sure you keep your marker there. And verse 42. "And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will go, prosper me in the way in which I go." Underscore that sentence in your mind. Prosper me in the way in which I go. "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master." Let her be the bride of promise. In other words, in verse 45, "But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rachel coming out with her pitcher." And then, to make a long story short, skip down to verse 48. "I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the what? In the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son." What did he pray? "Prosper me in the way that I should go." And what does he find in verse 48? "God has led me in the way of truth." I want you to appreciate this evening that the prayer to prosper in his work must be led in the way of truth, and the message is the way of truth. The message for us is the way of truth. You know, in the New Testament, Peter said it's going to be confusing. It's going to be hard for people. There's going to be all kinds of derailments and detours that people are going to throw out for people to go on. And notice this 2 Peter chapter 1, where he makes a stark contrast, the Apostle Peter does, he draws a stark contrast between two different courses. In verse 1, "But there were false prophets." This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." Now, before you start thinking false teachers are just really, really, really terrible people, understand that Peter is saying these false teachers are actually Christians who have fallen away. The Lord bought them. The Lord bought them. He paid the price for their sins. And now they are teaching doctrines which actually deny him. And they bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. Verse 2, underscore destructive ways in the plural. And notice the contrast, because of whom the what of truth? The singular way of truth will be blasphemed. If we want to prosper, we must prosper in what? The way of truth. There's going to be all kinds of ways that are wrong. We have to have the mind to be able to see the way that is right, so that we can prosper and not be led astray by false teachers. It's important for the work of the church to be in the right way. Notice how this way is referred to by the Apostle Peter. Just go to verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, "They have forsaken the what way?" What is this way of truth? It's called the right way. They have forsaken the right way. Yes, people can forsake what is right. This should become no mystery to us or enigma in which we just can't wrap our minds around when people walk away from the truth. Peter says they've forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the what? The way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. You might put a little cross-reference there into Jude verse 11, where he talks about the way of Balaam. Here he calls it the way of Balaam, but in the 11th verse of the epistle of Jude, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam." My friends, it's distinguished. Truth from error is distinguished, even as Balaam was distinguished from a true prophet of God. And he was working out of greed to gain for himself. False teachers often do that, and that's why they will attract large crowds, and they won't ever touch on things that's going to offend people. The Joel Osteens of the world, they'll never preach on sin. They're always going to preach on things that uplift and motivate you and make you happy. There are some things in God's Word that are uncomfortable. And we will be convicted by our sins. When we see Jesus suffering on the cross, it was for the ugliness of our sin, and we must come to terms with our sin, and we must stay on the road of grace, which is the road of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," in John chapter 14, verse 6. After he taught them, "The way I go, you know." And they said, "What is the way you go?" "I am the way, the truth, the life." So we have to stay true to our Lord. If we're going to prosper, we must be led in the right way. You know, Peter said something else about that way. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you know, you underscore it, it's called the way of truth in verse 2. In verse 15, it's called the way, the right way. And then if you go down to verse 21, what's it called? "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them." Sometimes we're accused of, you know, being too judgmental when we preach on the commandments of God. Sometimes we're accused of saying, "You believe in work salvation when you preach on the commandments of God." But you know what? The commandments of God are righteousness. And the way of truth, the right way, is the way of righteousness, is according to the commandment of God. And so when people forsake the right way, it's because they forsake the commandments that God has given us. This servant here in Genesis 24, he towed the line. He stayed true to the course. And as he's rehearsing these things to the family, it's almost like you and I would do as we are rehearsing things to our own family members who do not believe, or those in the world who are non-Christians. We sang this song this morning, "It's time to rise up and build." We need to take the example of this servant of Abraham and this point of truth with us, that we rehearse it exactly the way the Master would want us to. But number four, walk with me a little further. Genesis chapter 24. Notice with me 49 through 51. Verses 49. Underscore the second word of verse 49. I'm reading from the New King James. "Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me." And then underscore it. "If not," so you got "if" or "if not," "tell me that I may return to the right hand or to the left." So Laban and Bethuel answered and said to him, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be with your master's son, be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." But notice this important point, that the message of God always appeals to the free will of man. If or if not. What's your choice? If you will or if you will not. And I like that distinction there in verse 49. "Now, if you will," versus "if not." God never forces people. He doesn't grab you by the nape of the neck and drag you into heaven, nor does he drive you away from the commandments of Christ to go to hell and to burn. God appeals to your free will to call you into grace. You must be willing, even as these people here were willing. Rebekah was willing. Notice verse 58. They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." Sometimes we sing songs that are like that. I am resolved. That's about free will. the decision to do what is right. God appeals to our will for change. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter, when he did go to the house of Cornelius, he stressed this point at the beginning. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Now, you think about this for a moment. That if God is preordaining Fred to go to heaven, and preordaining, as Calvinists say, Wilma to not go to heaven, then what has God done between Fred and Wilma? He has made Fred saved by his own personal volition or his own choice, and he has condemned Wilma without any regard for her. And what has he shown? He has shown partiality. But what exactly has the Bible said? What exactly is the character of God in verse 35? In every nation, it doesn't matter if it's Ethiopia or the United States of America, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. There cannot be a more fair system than that. God is the author of what is fair. If we will only turn to his holy commandments and walk that road of righteousness, that way of truth, we will also be saved. Free willing. Free will doesn't change. When we begin our, you know, walking with God to eternity after we obey the gospel, we're still freely willing to do his will. He still appeals to our will to continue on keeping on as we grow and develop in the faith. These Macedonians were freely willing. Paul brings out their example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 8, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." They made up a determination. Though they were in deep poverty, they made their own minds up. We're going to give what we want to give. And we're going to give more than what Paul would even think we're going to give. We're going to give, and it's going to be sacrificial, and it's going to hurt, but it was still a choice of free will. God always appeals to our will to make a choice. But let's also appreciate verse 52 and 53, that the message of God brings about a change of clothing. You know, when you go back to the Genesis record here, Genesis chapter 24, in verse 52, "It came to pass when Abraham's servant heard the words that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things." We're accustomed to this with the bride and groom even today. Often when two people are pledging their lives together during the wedding, one of the topics of conversation, one of the main topics of conversation is, incidentally, the bride and the bride's dress. And this is exactly what the New Testament places emphasis on as well. If we're going to be married to Christ, there must be a change. There must be a change. In the course of all that is talked about, the dress comes up. But what is our clothes? What are our clothes like before we obey the gospel? In the book of Isaiah, he calls our garments like filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. And you know what? As we mentioned this morning about Rebekah and the fact that she valued her purity and how the church is to be the chaste virgin of Christ, this does not mean that we were not once filthy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, these individuals were filthy. The church that he said needs to be presented as a chaste virgin were once filthy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That will not happen. You cannot engage in those things and at the same time be walking in the kingdom of God. But, he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." What were their rags like? They were filthy of covetousness, of stealing, of homosexuality, of adultery. But then what does he say? But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. As I mentioned this morning, God's people are not perfect. God's people are forgiven. And these people were no longer homosexuals, no longer adulterers. Those sins and crimes have been washed away, and their name has been justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, as you think about this point number five, turn to your New Testaments to the Gospel of Matthew and the 22nd chapter of Matthew, where we read of this teaching of the Lord that talks about a wedding. And this again is about us and Christ, about the church and Christ. And he says in verse 1, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in a parable. What's the parable about? He says the kingdom of heaven, that's the church. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who arranged a marriage for his son. It's like God the Father arranging a marriage for his son, Jesus. It's like Abraham is arranging a marriage for Isaac, right? And he sent out the servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. There's our free will right there in verse 3. They were not willing. They chose not to. They were not forced to not come. They simply were not willing. And he sent out the other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner and my oxen and fatted cattle and killed all things. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. So some people, you know, when they hear the gospel, that's nothing important. It's foolishness. Right? They made light of it. Went their ways. One to his farm, another to his business. And the rest, these people don't just make light of it, they actually become offended. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king had heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies to destroy those murderers and burn up their city. There's the wrath of God, Romans 11, verse 22. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both what? Bad and good. That's the way the gospel is. It calls the bad and the good to come in. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king came in and see the guests, and he saw a man there who did not have on what? Did not have on a wedding garment. You and I might think, well, this doesn't really mean anything. Let him go. He doesn't dress for the occasion. You know, would we be that way if the bride came down the aisle? Would the husband think that she's really committed to this marriage if she just comes down wearing everyday work clothes? There is here, in context, where the king would present this wedding feast and he would provide garments for those who would attend. And this man here came into the wedding without honoring the king, without honoring the son, and without honoring the bride. Shows disrespect in all three areas. What's the king's response? Friend, he asked him, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? Now, this reminds me of something. When we stand on Judgment Day, and if we are lost, and I hope and pray to God that we'll all be saved, and that's the mission. We only got a small dot of time here to prepare. I hope that our garments are fitting. I hope that we will stand before the king without fear. Because listen, if we are there soiled or with other garments on, notice this man's response at the end of verse 12. Could he answer? Could he pull the lawyer trick and go into the spin room and you know, exaggerate why he didn't have the wedding garment on? Could he do that? Well, what does it say? It says in verse 12, he was speechless. You might pencil in a little cross-reference to that word speechless. And you might pencil in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, for that word is translated muzzle. Muzzling an ox. He was muzzled. He could not respond. We won't be able to arbitrate with God. We won't be able to give a defense on that day, fully exposed for who we are. Let us get the wedding garment on. He provides the garment. Let's get the wedding garment on. The king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and take him out and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel calls all, but only few choose, and even some of those choose, and they come for the wrong reasons. Here is a man who came to the wedding feast, was not giving homage to the king, to the son, or to the bride. Perhaps this person was interested only in receiving something for himself. The gospel calls us out of ourselves to bear our cross and to bring honor unto the Lord. God has provided us that so that we would grow into the Son and to His image as we live on earth. You know, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, again, the dress is brought up in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 19, talking about the Lamb's wife, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know what this tells me? It tells me God has provided us a garment to throw off our filthy rags of sin and to be clothed with Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, when you're baptized with Him, you are clothed with Him. But then it tells me, number two, that we must then, in that clothing, in that attire of Christ, we must have righteous acts. We must continue to live. And that sets the person apart from the person who just wants to come to get something for himself or herself versus the person that wants to come and conform his or her life to the Master. A change of clothing, and how important it is. Let me end with this last point. And this, my friends, is where I'll begin next Lord's Day morning on the topic of delay, on delay. Delay is not your friend. How many times do people wait? And you know, they tried to get Rebekah to wait here in Genesis chapter 24. You know, let her stay here 10 days, verse 55. Just 10 days, then she may go. The servant is like, we need to leave now. We need to go now. No, just let her stay here 10 days. And that's when they ask Rebekah, are you willing to go? She says, I'm willing to go. There was no delay. She provides a great example of not postponing her decision to go to her husband. We have a song, number 304, in our songbooks called Why Do You Wait? Why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Think about that from Rebekah's point of view. Isaac is waiting to give her all of his strength and glory that he has through Abraham. Why would she want to wait? But then when you think about us with Christ, why would we wait and put it off? The second stanza. What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other but His way. Can you gain anything by putting something off? If you know you have to do something right, what can you gain by saying, I'll do it later? Nothing. The third stanza. Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. And there's what? Danger and death in delay. And then the refrain, why not come to Him now? Isn't that a great question? Why not come to Him? Why put it off? Can you give me one reason why you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? I would challenge you to give me one reason. And let's look through the scriptures together and see if God will accept that reason. Maybe you're subject to the invitation tonight. Don't delay. We'll talk next week about why people delay. What are the reasons for that? But I want you to appreciate this Genesis 24 in the light of Romans 15, verse 4. That for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope. And you know what? When we study it, does it not provide hope? Does it not galvanize our faith? Does it not show us the working of God in times afore? Way before us, way before our country, way before this period of time, way before even the cross, God was working the plan of redemption, something that He is holding out to you like that marriage feast. Come and come and come. Come to Me. People make light of it. Other people come honestly with sincerity. want to obey the truth. You can have part of heaven's riches tonight, having all your sins forgiven by responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that He is the Son of God and you're willing to make that confession, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you're willing to repent of that sin, any sin, all sin that is in your life, and be immersed, God promises to wipe your slate clean, to wash all that away and giving you that garment of Christ. He clothes you with Christ. When God looks at you, He doesn't see the sin that you once did. He sees someone who's in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, if you walk faithfully with Him. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand. And as we sing this song,